All right, thank you for that. Thank you, Music Ministry. What a great night it has been. And I certainly appreciate the work that goes into the choir and the orchestra and all the special music. And certainly those that that sang here just a moment ago. Thank you for Brother Mike and Miss Kirstie. Well, I must confess to you that I labored quite a bit this week as to what to preach about with tomorrow's impending solar eclipse on the horizon. I wanted to preach seven spiritual truths gleaned from the solar eclipse, but I couldn't find any. So we're going to go back to Acts chapter number 13 tonight is where we'll find our passage of Scripture. I did learn that the last time there was a solar eclipse, I wasn't even born yet. It was 1979, 38 years ago, and apparently they're able to predict these things down to the day. And did you know, I believe in April of 2024, we're just getting a partial one tomorrow, but in April of 2024, Cleveland will be in line for a complete total solar eclipse. And I was noticing that in the state of Tennessee and some of those areas, that there's a line across the United States of America, and people are spending hundreds of dollars for hotel rooms and wanting to be there, wanting to be able to see it with their own eyes. And I thought to myself, well, it's coming our way, I guess, in 2024. So that's if we're all still here. And I'm praying that the trumpet sounds between now and then. I wouldn't mind watching the solar eclipse from heaven. That'd be kind of a neat vantage point too, I suppose. But anyways, Acts chapter number 13 is where we are. And I do want to take just a moment to let our church family know that, of course, this last Friday, Heritage Christian School began another year of education. And I think we're right around 180 students. And I just want to publicly thank Mr. Brown and all of the faculty and the teachers, the administration. All of you have worked so very diligently, and it's a blessing to begin to see that number starting to climb again. And we certainly rejoice in that. As we are well aware, it's not all about numbers, but we also are well aware that every number represents a life. And it represents a child, a student. It can be impacted by the ministry of Heritage Christian School and by Christian education. And I'm very, very excited about the school year and, all the hard work that was done this summer in preparing and spreading the word about Heritage Christian School, which I think sometimes we refer to as the best-kept secret here in Northeast Ohio. It certainly is a great place for our children to be. I'd like to invite you, if you're able, to stand for the reading of the Scripture tonight. And tonight's message is going to be a little unusual. I think it's going to be. But I believe that God has clearly shown me that this is what He would have us to preach tonight. And tonight we've simply entitled the message, Praying for Missionaries. Prayer for our missionaries. And of course, we're in this study here in the book of Acts. And it just so happens that we arrive here in Acts chapter number 13. We talked last week about, last Sunday morning, about the church at Antioch. And we find here that this church kind of bursts on the scene in chapter number 11. It's an unusual church. And from this church are sent into the gospel ministry to spread the gospel as missionaries, two men that we know as Paul and Barnabas. And I want us to just take the time to read, beginning in verse number 1, we'll read down through a little bit of this passage of Scripture, and then we'll pray, and then you can be seated as we discuss tonight prayer for missionaries. The Bible says in verse number 1, "Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." What work would that be? It would be the work of missions. Now, these two men would be sent out of the church at Antioch as missionaries. And we see here that God clearly makes that known to the church family. I think that's interesting to the church leadership. Verse number 3, "And when they had fasted and prayed," that's a key portion here of our text, "when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had also John to their minister. And when they had gone through the isle unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? I find it interesting. The very first message that Paul preaches as a missionary is right here. Not exactly a message what we would think of as far as influencing people and making lots of friends, but this is how Paul literally launches his missionary work, is withstanding this evil man by the name of Elymas. Verse 11, and now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this night. We thank you for this great group of men and women and teenagers and boys and girls that have gathered for the preaching of the Word of God, for the fellowship that we enjoy at the Sunday night service. Lord, may we never lose sight of the importance of the Sunday night service and what you do in our hearts and in our lives. It's just what we need going into the week. Now, Lord, to stir us, to draw us closer to thee. And Father, we stand here tonight, and as we consider our topic, we consider where this study in the book of Acts leads us. We think about many of our missionaries. Many of them, their day is already complete, most of them. In fact, many of them perhaps are sleeping soundly in their homes. Now, they have exhausted themselves, wearied themselves in the work of the ministry today. Lord, we lift them up before you, wherever they may be, whatever they may be dealing with. Lord, we confess that we don't pray for our missionaries often enough. Lord, may we borrow from the template found here at the Church of Antioch. As they sent these missionaries away, they fasted and they prayed and they laid their hands on them. And we certainly can assume that this church continued to pray long after these missionaries had left and set sail for Cyprus and beyond, that God would use them and that God would stir in hearts and make their ministry effective. Lord, would you help us to do the same? May we never lose sight of the work that is being done on our behalf in many respects. Lord, they've gone in our place for those of us who cannot go. We thank you for them. Would you stir in our hearts tonight? Would you draw us closer to thee? And would you burden us in a greater way for the cause of evangelism? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Obviously, if you've been a part of the Cleveland Baptist Church for any length of time, you understand that I believe that we are a missions-minded church. We certainly support missions to the tune of, as a church giving over the last several years, we've given over $500,000 a year to the cause of missions. And this church is in no way, shape, or form, is it a wealthy church? Is it a church that is just abounding with prosperity? We are just average, ordinary people. And no doubt there are probably some in our midst that God has been very, very good to. But the truth of the matter is, it's just a hardworking church that has a heart for missions. Of course, we often understand that in the springtime, we gather together as a church family. We begin on a Wednesday night and we conclude on a Sunday night for our missions conference, our Faith Promise Missions Conference. But I think also throughout the year, God sometimes stirs in the heart of our pastor or myself or maybe someone else to come in that would preach to us as a missionary, a missions-minded message. And I think these things are helpful to remind us of the work that is being done all around the world and around the globe. I thought to myself, what exactly is a missionary? I think most of us know what a missionary is, but the technical definition is a very simple one. It's just this: one sent to propagate religion. We obviously don't believe that we're propagating a religion. We believe that we're propagating a relationship with Jesus Christ. Someone that is sent from our midst, and they're sent to a specific area to preach the gospel. And it is widely accepted that Paul and Barnabas, as we read of here in Acts chapter number 13, were the very first missionaries that a church ever sent out for this specific purpose of world evangelism. And boy, what a job that they would complete, what work that they would do. And I think to myself, you know, as far as missions is concerned, much has changed in missions since these men were sent out by the Church of Antioch. And I sat in my office, I just thought about what are some of the differences today in missionary work as opposed to back then? Really, the truth of the matter is a lot of these changes have really just come on in maybe the last generation or so. Then in the last 50 or 60 years, some of these changes have happened within the last 10 years. And we're seeing evolution in the work of world evangelism and the way that our missionaries are ministering. And I thought to myself, since Paul and Barnabas set sail out of the church at Antioch for Cyprus and beyond, I thought to myself, today missionary work has changed in that the way that our missionaries travel has changed. In Paul's day, it would take weeks, sometimes even months, to travel the distances that many of our missionaries can travel in by modern conveniences in about a 24-hour period. Many of our missionaries going back years and years ago, they could not get an airplane. Their airplanes did not exist, and so they would set sail in a boat. And that boat would travel over dangerous waters, and there was no guarantees. I suppose there aren't any guarantees today, but especially in those days, there were no guarantees that they would ever reach their destination. And I think to myself that travel has changed. We can purchase an airline ticket and get on an airplane, and we can be just about anywhere in the world in about a 36-hour period. There's nothing beyond about 36 hours or so from you and I, and that's not actual travel time, but that would be the time that you're sitting in an airport and layovers and transfers of planes and different things like that. And so the world has become a much smaller place due to travel. I thought to myself, correspondence has changed. Today missionaries can FaceTime to see their families that they've left behind. Some of you may not even know what that is, but that's an ability that people have. If you own an Apple product, an Apple iPhone or an Apple iPad, you can FaceTime through a phone number. You can actually see your loved ones. Maybe a better term that we would all be familiar with is the term Skype. And through the internet and through a little webcam, we can actually see one another. Oh, it's not the same as being there and being actually physically in their presence, but it sure is a whole lot better than what maybe they used to have. And I think to myself, today we as missionaries can send an email with just the click of a button on their computer, and that message can instantly be sent all over the world. And it used to be that they would write with their hands, they would write letters, and they would buy a stamp, and they would ship it off. And sometimes those letters would not arrive for months because they were traveling the same way missionaries were traveling, by boat. I read a few years ago a book written about the life of Hudson Taylor and their correspondence. Many times they would send a letter, and by the time their loved one received it, and the events of that letter were 6 months in the rearview mirror, and things had already moved on quite a bit. And so the challenges, certainly of correspondence, I think to myself that we have the ability of using telephones, and we can hear the voices of our loved ones and supportive friends. I thought to myself, in today's day and age, how has missions changed? Financial support has changed for our missionaries. Most missionaries today, they are in the country that they're on some type of visa, and that visa does not allow them to work in the field that they are laboring in. It does not allow them to go to work and to get a job and to draw a paycheck because they're not residents of that country. And so they're there maybe on a tourist visa or maybe on a student visa. Or there are some countries that have a religious visa or a missionary type of a visa where we know you're coming into the country to do a work of evangelism, to spread your religion, to spread your gospel. And as a result of that, the missionaries, they're literally not allowed to work. Paul and Barnabas does not seem to indicate that they traveled to any churches asking for financial support, at least in the early going. They did not travel around on what we would know as deputation and visit all of these places and give out prayer cards and show a video. Obviously, they didn't have those types of means of technology in those days. But chances are that they just used the skills that they have. We know that Paul was a tent maker. And so in the spare time that he would have, he would build a tent, that he would put together a tent and he'd sell it, and that would meet his needs. Well, our missionaries aren't allowed to do that for the most part any longer, and so they must have financial support. I think to myself, the mission field has changed. Today, most missionaries select a field that they plan to minister to, and they'll find a particular city or region and go to that place, and probably for the most part, most of them will serve out the rest of their lives in that particular spot. So for instance, if a missionary says, I'm going to the country of Russia, most of the time we would expect, well, God's called them to Russia, and so they're going to stay there.
And if they don't stay there, if they go somewhere else, well, boy, that's cause for concern. There must be, maybe something might have happened there. Something maybe is not right there. But I find from Paul and from his missionary travels that he never stayed anywhere for very long. And he was not at all confined to a particular country or region. But he literally traveled all over through different countries and different regions and even different continents, spreading and preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this is just a small sample. I'm sure we could go on and on, and I'm by no means an expert in the work of world evangelism or in the work of missions. But this is a small sample of things that perhaps have changed in the work of world evangelism in the last 2,000 years. And I suppose we could go on and on with additional changes, but I think most of us get the point. But on the flip side of this particular coin that we're talking about, I think much remains the same in the work of worldwide evangelism. I want to share with you some things that I believe are still the same today for our missionaries who are doing the work very similar to what Paul and Barnabas were doing. Can I say the first thing is this, that I speak this to our shame, but the world remains still today largely unevangelized. Great portions of our world have religion, but they do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ. In fact, there are many in our world who have never even heard the name of Jesus. Never one time someone stood before them and opened a Bible and shared the gospel. Never one time have they gotten a clear presentation of the gospel. There are hundreds of thousands, I would say millions of people who in their own language, they don't even have a copy of the Bible. They've never allowed, their eyes have never been allowed to look upon a John 3:16 or a Romans chapter 6 and verse number 23, where the Bible talks about the gift of God being eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, they don't know the great verses that you and I are so familiar with and that sometimes maybe we even take for granted. And most of us, we have multiple Bibles in our homes and we've sat in hundreds, if not thousands, of church services and heard people deliver the message of the gospel and preach about Jesus Christ, and there are millions all around our world who've never heard it once, who've never had an opportunity to open a Bible like you and I open a Bible. In fact, there are many in our world who live in countries and in places in which the name of Jesus is even forbidden to be spoken. Forbidden. We had a man that came into our church a couple of months ago. He was a man that came, I believe, from Afghanistan. And he came in the doors of this place. I introduced myself to him, and he began to share with me a little bit of his story. He said when he was just a boy, and I assumed this story to be true, he's actually written a book and he sent it to me. He said, when I was just a little boy, he said, I discovered a Christian radio station. I was living in a Muslim country and I had never heard the name of Jesus. And he said, I began to listen to this Christian radio station. I began to listen to the message that was being given. And he said, I began to develop an interest in this sort of thing. And he said, I secretly called a phone number and I asked for them to send me some literature. He was just a child. And he set it all up, and his story is somewhat fascinating, but he set it all up to be able to get this literature through a certain individual, and he began to receive the message of the gospel, and he began to learn and to grow more about more about Jesus and learn more about Jesus. And at a certain point in time in his life, his family learned about what he was doing. And they were not in favor of it, but he was their son. They loved him. And if I'm telling the story correctly, they told him, they said, listen, for your safety, you need to leave this area. We love you and we don't want you to do this, but we understand that if you continue in this type of way, you're gonna find yourself in a lot of trouble here in this region. And so he ran away from home as just a teenage boy, and he eventually made his way here to the States. He lives here in Northeast Ohio. Fascinating story. We can't even imagine that. We can't fathom that, but there are places in our world that these types of things are happening. I think to myself, the world, yes, remains largely unevangelized. That is the same today as it was back then. I think to myself, secondly, the life of a missionary is still today quite challenging. Even with all of the modern conveniences and all of the things that we just mentioned that make life maybe a little bit easier for our missionaries today than they were hundreds of years ago, if not thousands of years ago, there's still is a great challenge to being a missionary. I think to myself, new culture, new customs, new language, the list could go on and on, all make adjusting to life on the mission field quite challenging. I thought about the separation from family and friends, and sometimes placing the missionary in a most lonely place, feeling maybe like they're all alone. Due to all of these reasons and more, missionary work can still be quite challenging and maybe even quite dangerous. And for some over the years, it has proven even to be fatal. Serving the Lord in a foreign land, some have given their very lives to reach others with the gospel. Number three, and this will be the premise for the message tonight. How is missionary work still the same today as it was back then? Number three, the prayers of God's people are still absolutely vital for those serving as missionaries. You know, it has become somewhat cliche for missionaries to carry prayer cards, and we've all heard them say something like this. Have you ever heard a missionary say, "Now listen, here's what we need more than your financial support. We need your prayer support." And I don't know if you're anything like me, but I tend to be somewhat cynical, and I think to myself, well, I know they want me to pray for them, but they want our money more than anything. They can't get to the field without that. And yet, as I study this passage of Scripture, and as I've spent time on the mission field, God has changed my heart. I no longer believe that that's just a cliche statement that they make, but I believe that I believe many of them are very, very sincere. That if they could choose your money or your prayers, they would choose your prayers. Because of what they're up against, because of the challenges that are in front of them, I again have been to the mission field. I've seen the things that they have to deal with and the things that they have to contend with. And I believe that we see some very specific reasons as to why you and I need to pray for our missionaries from this passage of Scripture. I want to share them with you tonight from this passage. Number one, can I say missionaries need prayer because they are on the front lines fighting against the devil. Missionaries need your prayers because they are on the front lines fighting against the devil. As we read our text tonight, we noticed a couple of things that jumped out to us from verses 6 down through verse number 12. Paul and Barnabas left the church there at Antioch, which was in Syria, and they set out on their very first missionary journey, and they came to Cyprus, and Cyprus had a couple of capitals. Cyprus had a political capital, and then it had a financial capital. They eventually made their way to the political capital known as Paphos. It was on the far west side of the Isle of Cyprus. In fact, you can still see it. It still exists today. Obviously not in the same format that existed back in those days. But Paphos, Cyprus, still exists today. And Paphos is interesting because it was the seat of the worship of the goddess Venus, or Aphrodite, who is known as the goddess of love. And the worship of Venus was carried on with total depravity and wickedness. Now, Dr. John Phillips said this about this very first stop of this missionary team and this missionary journey. He said this about Paphos: the foul religion of Aphrodite dominated life at Paphos. Every woman of Cyprus was expected to submit herself at least once in her life to the filthy service of the temple. She had to take her place on the temple steps and offer herself in prostitution any passing sailor or merchant. And the money earned had to be offered to the goddess, all under pain of the wrath of Aphrodite. And I think to myself, as here are Paul and Barnabas, these two men, and the very first stop that they make is a place filled with sensual wickedness and sin. It is a perverted place. It is a filthy place. It is a depraved place. And yet here stand Paul and Barnabas. This is the very first place that they come. No doubt they ran right into the very stronghold of the devil, facing him in all of his wrath and all of his fury. In addition to the sensual nature that we've described of Paphos, we find also the occult alive and well in this place. The leader in Paphos is a Roman governor. His name was Sergius Paulus, according to the passage of Scripture here. And when he heard of the arrival of these missionaries, he called for them to come so he could hear their message. Sergius Paulus must have believed in sorcerers and in the occult because he seems to keep a particular one named Elymas nearby. This Elymas is a Jew, and yet he has turned his back on the Jewish faith and on Judaism. For certainly we see that sorcery is never condoned in the Jewish faith and in the Old Testament. It is strictly forbidden. And so this man is an apostate. He is a heretic. He has walked away from his foundation and from his upbringing. And when Elymas hears of Sergius's invitation to Paul and Barnabas, he instantly recognizes the threat of the gospel to his own power and influence. In his mind, he thinks, if these men come and if they preach the gospel to Sergius Paulus, I'll no longer have control and influence over him. I'll no longer have a position of prosperity and a position of influence. I'll be relegated. I may lose my job altogether. I might even lose my life if he discovers the power of the gospel. And so the Bible says that he confronts Paul and he confronts Barnabas and he does everything within his power to keep them from sharing this message of the gospel with Sergius Paulus. Can I tell you, the Bible is clear in Ephesians 6 and verse number 12 that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And I'm here to tell you tonight that Elymas was not the enemy in this story. Sergius Paulus is not the enemy. I'm here to tell you that those who are working in the temple and sacrificing their bodies to the goddess of Venus, they're not the enemy tonight. I'm here to tell you that the enemy is the same enemy that has always been and has always existed. It was the devil. And they take the gospel into the stronghold of the devil and they run headlong into his attack and into his assault. And I'm here to tell you that our missionaries are doing the exact same thing tonight. They're taking the gospel into very dark places. Places where the gospel has not been. Places where the devil has had complete control and domination for generations, for centuries, for millennia. And here they come with the Bible. Do you honestly think that the devil's going to sit back and say, oh, I've had them long enough, it's your turn now? No, 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 listen. Our missionaries need your prayers desperately because they are taking the gospel into the devil's territory. They are fighting the devil face to face. And I'm here to tell you that Elymas really was not the enemy. Listen, Paul recognized who Elymas served, and that was the enemy. The enemy has always been and will always be the devil. And you and I need to pray for our missionaries. Oh, we need to pray for our missionaries because they are on the front lines. They are on the front lines in this battle against the devil. Number two, can I say missionaries need our prayer? Secondly, because good help is hard to find. Missionaries need our prayers because good help is hard to find. Go with me now to Acts 13 and verse number 13. The Bible says, now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, so now they're moving on. By the way, Sergius Paulus did get saved. He did believe. It's clear the Bible says that he certainly was astonished by the work that was done in Elymas' life and how he'd been smitten with this blindness. But above and beyond that, the Bible says that he believed the doctrine of Paul and Barnabas. He was a believer. He got saved. God did a great work. They're off to a great start. But they moved on now from Paphos. Now they're heading to the mainland. They come to Perga in Pamphylia. And they have a choice to make. The choice is, can we stay along the coast or do we need to head northward into the mountains? And Paul made the decision, it's time to go north. Crossing mountains in those days was perhaps a lot different than it is today, although no doubt in certain parts of the world it's still very dangerous. Obviously, there's the terrain and they did not have the modern means of conveniences, but in addition to that, there were dangerous men that would lay wait in these places. They knew that people were in a vulnerable position. They knew that crossing the mountains was dangerous, and so they would lay wait for them. And yet Paul made the decision, certainly not lightly. No doubt he was guided by the Holy Spirit, but Paul said, we're going to trudge northward. We're going to cross these mountains because there are still cities that need to hear the gospel. Notice what happens in verse 13. And John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. Simply put, John Mark quit early on. I mean, just one stop in this missionary journey, he lifted his hands in surrender and said, I quit. I can't do this anymore. It's too hard. It's too difficult. He quit on them. As Paul and Barnabas packed their jobs, or excuse me, packed their bags for more hardship, Mark packed his bags for home. Some people seem to be enthusiastic and they seem to be dependable, but they let you down just when you need them the most. No doubt John Mark had a job to do. There was something that he could do to make life a little easier for Paul and for Barnabas, and yet he quit. Someone once said, there are two kinds of missionaries, sent ones and went ones. The Holy Spirit clearly had called Paul and Barnabas at the beginning of this chapter. It says, separate me, Saul and Barnabas, for the work whereunto I've called them. There's no mention of John Mark's name in this call. Much trouble is caused on the mission field by people who go because they maybe have felt some call, or they've been troubled by some video that they've seen, Or perhaps they think it's a life of glamour and it's a life of glory, and they get over there and they weren't sent by the Holy Spirit, but rather they went on their own will and their own volition, only to realize, hey, it's not all that it was cracked up to be. I don't know all of the reasons as to why John Mark quit, but I do know that it caused quite a bit of contention. Paul looked at John Mark and basically said, wrote him off and said, he'll never be any good to me ever again. Barnabas had a little bit different attitude. You see, Barnabas was John Mark's uncle. And there was a family relationship there. And there would come a time later on as they were getting ready to take another missionary journey together in which Barnabas would say, well, let's bring John Mark along. And Paul would say, no chance. He quit on us once. I'm not going to have him quit on me again. And those two would separate. And certainly what the devil intended to be a schism in the body of Christ, God used for honor and glory, because now you don't just have one missionary team going, but you have two. And God overcame that, certainly. But we see here that missionaries need prayer because good help is hard to find. Listen, can I say, if you're contemplating a life spent in missions, it is far better to wait and to know for sure that you've been called than to go without being sent by the Holy Spirit. Than to just kind of plunge on ahead because you think, maybe this is something that I ought to do. Oh, you better know beyond a shadow of a doubt. It ought to be driven deep into your heart and into your life that this is what God made me to do. I can be happy doing nothing else. I have seen him direct me, and I've seen him lead me, and I'm following him every step of the way, and I know that this is what God has placed in my heart to do. Can I say, thirdly, missionaries need prayer for open doors to share the gospel. How can you pray for your missionary? Pray for them because they're on the front lines against the devil. Pray for them because good help is hard to find. And there are times in which people abandon them and walk away from them. They pledge to help them, and I'm going to be there for you. But they do not follow through, leave them hanging with a job to do that perhaps they had never intended to do, but because someone else was going to come and take this responsibility, they launched out into it. Thirdly, pray for your missionaries and pray for them to have open doors to share the gospel. Would you go with me now to verse number 15, and after the reading of the law, well, let's look in verse 14. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, ye men and brethren, if ye have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Paul and Barnabas' custom was to arrive in a town and immediately make their way to the synagogue. Now, they went to the synagogues first because these people should have had some knowledge of biblical things. There would have already been some type of a foundation. They would have understood who the true God was, that he's a triune God, and that this God had promised a Messiah. And they were there to preach the message of that Messiah. Of these people, certainly these Jews who were steeped in Judaism, they certainly did not believe in this Jesus, but it would be Paul and Barnabas' job to present this Jesus and to preach him loud and clear. And so they did that. The very first Sabbath that they were there, they made their way to the synagogue. And when they arrived, they got there, and notice what happens in verse 15. No doubt they're visitors. We've seen these guys before. We've never seen. We don't know who these guys are. They must not be from around here. They sound a little bit different. They talk a little bit different. And well, who are you? Well, we're here to talk about the Messiah. We have found him. And somehow, some way, one of the leaders in the synagogue speaks up in verse number 15, and he says, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Now, I am a preacher of the gospel. And I'll tell you, you don't say that to a preacher and that preacher not take you up on it. If somebody says, hey, do you got anything to say? Preachers usually have plenty to say. I can promise you that. Several years ago, I had been invited to a birthday party. And the birthday party was going to be held at one of my favorite places in all the world. It's going to be held at a Chinese buffet. It was a Filipino family in our church, and they had a little girl who was turning, I think, 2 or 3 years old, and they had invited my family and I to come, and I was never more excited to go to a birthday party in all my life. And when I got there, the mom and the dad, they met me outside, and they said, listen, we probably should have told you this sooner, but we're going to have a lot of family members here, probably 30 or 40 of them, and friends. And many of them are lost, they're unsaved, and we'd like for you to preach. We'd like for you to preach the gospel to them. And I thought to myself, I came here to eat, you know. But I said, they said, would that be a problem? I said, no. I said, I've got a New Testament in my car. I'll go get it, and I'll just give them a simple presentation of the gospel. And So here we are standing in this public place, and it was time for me to preach. And so I just stood and I just shared the simple plan of salvation. I shared the gospel with these folks. And I suppose I tried to make it a little relevant maybe to the birthday party or something like that to kind of connect the dots a little bit. And I'm just simply saying, you don't ask a preacher, hey, do you have anything to say? And that preacher, he ain't much of a preacher if he says, nah, I'll just sit back and do nothing. And look at the open door that God gives them early on in their ministry. They're in the synagogue. It's just visitors. It's just guests. And the man looks at them and says, do you have anything to say? Do you have any word of exhortation? If you do, say on. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse number 9, for a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. I want you to notice he does not say, but there are many adversaries. There's a reason why he did not say, but there are many adversaries. Instead, he said, and there are many adversaries. You know what he's saying? He's saying clearly that adversaries are the rule and not the exception. In other words, you can expect that when there are open doors and when you're trying to do the work of God, there will be adversaries. It's not if, but it's when. It's where. There are going to be adversaries. Not a but, but an and. There are many adversaries. And Paul realized that, and Paul understood that. And Paul took full advantage of opening the Bible and of preaching the gospel. And we don't have time to read this, but if you'll read for the next 20 or 25 verses, you'll find that Paul goes through the history of the Jewish people, and he talks about the Old Testament. He draws it all together, and he points them to Jesus Christ. And he receives this open door to share the gospel. How can you pray for your missionaries? Pray that God would give them open doors to share the gospel. That God would give them divine appointments. That God would allow them to find themselves in places where they have an opportunity to be asked even to preach and to share the faith. That's why we've sent them, after all. That's what we've given them to do. Number four, and we just have a couple of left. Number four, missionaries need prayer for clear direction. Again, we don't have time to read all of this, but we'll find that the message was well received by some, but not very well received by others. I think you can kind of figure out where those lines of distinction fell out as we read verse number 45. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. The multitudes who were listening to this message and who were trusting in Christ and were repenting of their sin. The Jews were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Listen, God had called Paul to reach the Gentiles, and Paul knew it without a shadow of a doubt. In fact, he says as much in this passage. But I think being a Jew, Paul's heart was still with his people. I think we can understand that. In fact, Paul would say in Romans chapter number 9 and verse number 1, that my heart's desire and prayer for Israel is that they might be saved. He would go on to say in that passage, he said, I can wish that I were accursed for my brethren, for the Jewish people. In other words, I would go to hell in their place. My heart yearns and longs so much to see them turn back to Christ, to see them discover that the Messiah has already come and that he's already fulfilled the work that God has given him to do. I would die and I would spend eternity in a place called hell if they would respond. And I believe right here, in Acts chapter number 13, I think this was a defining moment in Paul's life in which he not only knew already that this is what God had called him to do, but I believe in this passage of Scripture that we not find him not only knowing it, but we find him embracing it and accepting it. See, it's one thing to know this is what God wants me to do. It's another thing for me to say, but I want to do it. And I'm going to give my whole heart and my whole life to it. And I believe that perhaps maybe for a time he had maybe resisted this call, wanting to just stick with preaching the gospel to the Jews. They were his people after all. But I think that he clearly realized that the lines have been drawn here. And the Jews, for the most part, have said no thanks to the gospel. No thanks to this Messiah. And Paul realized that there's an open door here with the Gentiles. And from this point right here in Acts chapter number 13 till now, the vast majority of people that have repented of their sins and have placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, the vast majority of them have been Gentiles. People like you and me. It's not to say that Jews don't periodically, we don't hear of a man or a woman who is a Jew repenting of their sins, believing in Jesus as their Messiah. But by and large, the church today is filled with Gentile people. And I believe we find here that Paul gets this clear direction. You know, there are times when a missionary has a burden, but not every burden is a responsibility or a call. May God help us to faithfully pray for our missionaries so that they know clearly where and to whom they are to go with the gospel. Can you imagine landing in a country? Most of the time you're landing in a capital city. As you leave the airport, there are thousands of people walking the streets. And you think to yourself, if I continue on in this country, I'll come to 10 or 20 other cities just like this. How in the world am I supposed to know where I'm going to go? And who I'm going to take the gospel to? I mean, I know God wants me to take the gospel to everyone I can, but I'm only one person. How do I know where to set up camp? How do I know exactly that this is what God has given me to do? And we need to pray for our missionaries to have clear direction. I believe God gave Paul and Barnabas clear direction in this passage. And they said, okay, the Jews will not hear. We'll turn our attention now to the Gentiles. I'm sure they continue to witness the Jews with everything that they had, but their primary emphasis would be on the Gentiles from this point on. Lastly, and we'll be done tonight, missionaries need prayer for protection. Notice Acts 13 and verse number 50. But the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coasts. But they shook off the dust of their feet against them and came unto Iconium. The disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. The Bible does not tell us the extent of the persecution that Paul and Barnabas received here, but clearly there was an outcry that resulted in some form of persecution and ultimately resulted in them being thrust out of the city. Can I tell you that we know that persecution is something that Paul would have to deal with quite often? And he recounts for us some of the persecution he underwent in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 23 to 27. Talks about how he received stripes and how he was shipwrecked and how he was stoned and left for dead and how he was in prison and he spent this many nights here and this many nights there. And boy, all of the difficult things that he would have to endure. He would later write to Timothy, and in 2 Timothy 3 and verse number 12, he would say this, "Yea, and all that will live in godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." I think you and I need to be aware that our missionaries are in a position of danger. In some cases, we need to pray that God would put his hand of protection upon them and that he would safeguard them and watch over them as they serve him faithfully in that place. Listen, your missionaries need your prayers. Missionaries sent from the Cleveland Baptist Church, they need to know that we're behind them. Oh, I'm thrilled with a church that gives a lot of money. I'm thrilled with a church that gives over $500,000 to missions, but I think God would be more thrilled with a church that hits its knees every single morning, calling out our missionaries by name. Amen. Father, would you bless this family in this country? And I don't know what they're dealing with, but Lord, would you give them open doors to share the gospel? Lord, would you allow them to have clear direction about where they're supposed to go and what they're supposed to do? Lord, would you protect them? Lord, would you keep them from people that will abandon them and will leave them behind? Lord, would you help them as they're on the front lines against the devil? Dear God, put your hand of protection again around our missionaries. And give them an opportunity to do the work that you have called them to do. I think God would be well pleased. And I suppose that maybe even here tonight, this is not necessarily a missions emphasis, but we've just come to this particular passage in this study of the book of Acts. Maybe tonight there ought to be some men and women here at this altar, not praying for yourself or your own needs, but thinking about a missionary family that maybe God has laid on your heart. Maybe some of you have visited a specific place, and so you know what it's like there. You've corresponded with a missionary, and you've gotten dialogue going. You have a relationship with them. Maybe it would just behoove us to spend a few moments here at the altar praying for our missionaries. But listen, don't just do it here tonight. Get up tomorrow, the next day, and the next day. And may we follow the template that's found here of the challenges that our missionaries are up against, and may we pray for them faithfully and consistently. Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed.